Good morning.
Good morning.
I want to do something just a little bit different with you this morning. I want to talk with you about some recent developments in external evidences. What are external evidences? Well, external evidences are evidences supporting the Bible that are not from within the Bible itself. Things like secular history that might describe some events or people that are mentioned in the Bible, or archaeological discoveries. For example, in the book of 2 Kings, there's this story about the time that the Assyrians under Sennacherib came and attacked Judah. And it was in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And there was a record left by King Sennacherib of Assyria on a prism. It's about this tall, if I recall, and it's I think it's six-sided, and it's full of cuneiform text that gives the accounts of his exploits when he was king. And it tells of this same events that we read in 2 Kings and mentions King Hezekiah. That's the kind of thing when I talk about external evidences. External evidences vouch for the accuracy and authenticity of the Bible, the records that we find in the Bible. They are things that really happened about real people in real places. They do not prove inspiration. The fact that Sennacherib tells of the same events that we read about in our Bible does not prove that God was behind all of this, or that the record that we have in the scriptures is from God. But it is very useful information. It's good to study. You know, I think, that my personal focus when I think about evidences and what I like to study is internal evidences. That is, when we look within the Bible itself. And it's when we look within the Bible itself that I believe we find reason to believe this is from God. These scriptures are from God. That sounds to a lot of people like circular reasoning. You're going to let the Bible tell you whether or not you should believe the Bible? Why do you think the Bible is from God? Well, because it tells me it's from God. Well, why should you believe what it says? Because it's from God. And that kind of sounds like circular reasoning, doesn't it? But it's not. I mean, if I just put it that way, sure, that would be kind of circular. But, you know, there are rocks that scientists examine, and they believe, and I know nothing about this, but they believe they can look at this rock, and they can say, you know what? This rock has properties that indicate it's not from this planet. This rock had to come from outer space. This rock is a meteorite. Now, if you had external evidence, that would be like you had videotape of this rock flying through the sky, bam, and it hits, and you would have, oh, that's external evidence that it's a meteorite. But they believe they can examine that rock, and I'm not saying they can't, I just don't know how they do it, sort of a little bit. They believe they can look at that rock and they can say, I see the evidence in this rock that it is not something that can be explained as being a rock from here on Earth. It came from outer space. In a similar way, you know, we have studied many times, we look at the Bible and we see this collection of writings that together are one story with a beginning and an ending, and everything along the way, written hundreds of years before the ending, anticipates the ending. It's as if the writers knew where this story was going, but they couldn't have because they lived hundreds of years before the culmination in Jesus. And of course, the explanation is this book did not come from here. Yes, it was written by human beings, but it was written by human beings who were guided by a God who is outside of us, who knows where history is going because he is directing and controlling even how the history is recorded. So, we talk a lot about internal evidences. This morning, however, I want to talk with you a little bit about some external evidences. First one I want to talk about is redating the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, I think probably everybody here has heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. I talked with you a little bit, it was a year or two ago about the Dead Sea Scrolls. There are some scrolls that were found in 11 caves in a place called Qumran on the northeast of the Dead Sea. And this is a picture of that area and some of the caves you can see down in the lower left center, you can see very clearly one of the caves. There were 11 caves, and there were these scrolls discovered in them from 1946 to 1956. The story goes that there was a young Bedouin shepherd out there, and for some reason he took a rock and threw it, as young men are wont to do, into the cave, and he heard a shatter, like a clatter, like a pot breaking or something. And he went in there, and sure enough, he had broken a pot, and there were these scrolls. And over time, they found very many of these scrolls. You know how many they found? They found 981 different manuscripts over these years. And they are not all scripture. It was a collection of writings that belonged to a community of people who lived at about the time of Jesus in this place down on the northeast of the Dead Sea, near the coast there. And they had all kinds of writings. Only 40% of them were scripture. But among those, the Hebrew scriptures, every Old Testament book other than the book of Esther is represented. Now, they're not in great shape. Some of them are mere little fragments. Some of them are larger, still intact, but with various pieces torn. So it's not like you're going to be able to look at one of these and find the entire book of Exodus, say, perfectly intact. They're going to be missing pieces here and there. But it can be said, though, that among these, every book of the Old Testament is represented. Genesis is represented in 24 of these scrolls, Exodus in 18 of them, Leviticus in 17 of them, and so on. So this is very interesting. They date them, or at least up until now, have dated these as having been written, copied, from about 200 BC to AD 70. So 200 years before Christ, to about 40 years after Christ. AD, remember, stands for Anno Domini, which means the year of our Lord, and that's dated from his birth. So if you go 70 years from his birth, you're about 40 years after his death, or the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. Some people would actually date these as even going some of them. They vary. One would be from this time, another be from that time, but they have been thought to fit in this time range. Some would put some of these scrolls even older than 200 BC, but we'll be conservative and say 200 BC to AD 70. How do they date them? How do you look at an ancient scroll found in a cave and figure out how old it is when it was written? Paleography. That's the word we use a lot, right? Paleography has to do with handwriting. They look at the handwriting and they can estimate when this would have been written. And I'm not going to go into all the details. I'd love to. There's some interesting things to talk about there, although I'm not an expert in paleography. But I'm not going to take time to do that. I'm just going to say this, and you'll agree with me very quickly. That would be somewhat subjective, wouldn't you say? To look at something and date it based on the handwriting and say, oh, that was written 50 years before Jesus was born. And, of course, what they would do is they'd come up with a range. But even then, that's a little subjective. I'm not saying it's all bogus, but it is a little subjective. And you might be wondering, well, why don't they do something that's less art and more science? Something like, oh, I don't know, carbon-14 dating. I'll talk to you about that in just a moment. This is an article that came out just about 3 months ago. This article is in the journal called PLOS One. PLOS is Public Library of Science Journal. This is a peer-reviewed journal. They get into all kinds of scientific research and discoveries in this journal. And there's a research team that was working on these scrolls. The article that was published in June 4th, if I remember right, of this year, so just about 3 months ago, titled Dating Ancient Manuscripts Using Radiocarbon and AI-based writing style analysis. This is a difficult read. I've tried to wade through it. I've read chunks of it. But unless you're an expert in carbon-14 dating and paleography and artificial intelligence and statistical analysis, you get lost. I get lost really quick. This is heavy stuff. But I kind of get the gist of it. Fortunately, however, there is this article, a more popular venue, an article in something called Archaeological News, an online magazine, and they write in a way I can understand, and they summarize and describe the findings of that other article we were just looking at. And they write in this article, they tell us AI reveals Dead Sea Scrolls may be older than previously thought. Well, let me tell you what they did. What they did was they removed the castor oil. Castor oil? What's castor oil doing in this story? Well, turns out when they discovered these scrolls, they coated them with castor oil. And you know why they did that? To preserve them so that they would not decay. But the thing is, once you coat them with castor oil, guess what you can't do? Carbon 14 dating. You can't date them. So they've been sitting there just, well, we'll just look at the handwriting style and figure out how old they were. But a team of researchers developed a technique for removing the castor oil so that they could then date them using carbon 14 dating. They took 27 manuscripts, and using carbon 14 dating, they found most of them to be much older than previously thought based on paleography. Then they took 24 of those scrolls and they used them to train an artificial intelligence engine that they named Enoch. So when I say Enoch, I'm not talking about the Enoch in the Bible. I'm talking about this artificial intelligence Enoch, artificial intelligence engine named Enoch. And so they took the 24 that they had dated using carbon 14 techniques and told Enoch, all right, here's how old these are. Now study these. Look at these photographs of these. Figure out what you can learn about the handwriting style and everything that you can look at. And based on what you see and knowing their dates, learn how to date manuscripts. And so that's what they did. And then once they did that, they then told Enoch, Enoch, look at these 135 scrolls that we have not dated and tell us how old they were. And when they did all of that, what they found was that generally speaking, the manuscripts were 50 to 150 years older than they had previously thought. So a moment ago, we said traditionally the Dead Sea Scrolls have been said to be anywhere from, composed anywhere, copied anywhere from 200 BC to about AD 70. Now you're going to have to back that earliest date up maybe as far as 350 BC, somewhere in that range. So that's kind of interesting. Now, what that does for us, you start thinking about this, the book of Malachi was probably written somewhere close to 400 BC, maybe a little before that. I haven't found anything about the scroll containing Malachi, but if you date Malachi and you come up with a date for this copy of Malachi that's in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it ends up being dated back, say, to 300 BC, well, then you're just maybe 100 or so years after the time that was originally written. That really closes the window for, you know, people claim the Bible has been copied and retranslated and copied over and over, and they really misunderstand things when they say that. It's not like, well, it's translated from here to here, and then somebody else translates it from here to here, and then somebody else translates it from here to here, and so on. No, they go back and we translate from the original writings. But nonetheless, people get the idea that we have no idea whether our Bibles say what was originally written. And the reality is we do. We do. And the Dead Sea Scrolls serve a purpose, because whether you go with this new dating or the traditional dating for the Dead Sea Scrolls, we're talking about being able to look at the Old Testament scriptures and be able to see what they said 2,000 years ago. And we see it's what our Bibles say. And we have a reliable representation, reliable copies of the scriptures today. But I want to talk to you about some of the scrolls that contain parts of the book of Daniel. So this is just talking about, okay, keep your eyes open for what may or may not come down the pike. There's one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's 4Q112, that contains significant portions of Daniel, including Daniel chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. Well, Daniel 11 describes events that occurred in 167 BC. Daniel 11, 15 through 16, which is included in what's left of this scroll, describes events that occurred in 200 B.C. So if we look at this document, which is traditionally dated in the Hasmonean period, which would put it between 142 B.C. and 37 B.C., years before Christ, then if what I can tell so far is it appears this was not among the 135 that got run through Enoch. This is not one that they've redated. They haven't looked at this one yet. But if they look at this one, and this one also turns out, like most of the rest, to be somewhere between 50 and 150 or 150 years older than previously thought, and if they've been thinking it was copied sometime between 142 and 37 B.C., then what would that do? Well, here's our timeline of the Bible. The Old Testament books were written in this window, and the New Testament books were written in this window. Old Testament books, of course, describe things before they were written, and the New Testament describes things back in the lifetime of Jesus. We have this 400-year period right here between the writings of the Old Testament scriptures and the time of Jesus. But that also is described in Scripture. Daniel, who lives during the Babylonian Empire, he describes these things prospectively. He talks about what's going to happen during this 400 years. In Daniel 2, you have this dream of Nebuchadnezzar. It talks about the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, and the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. It doesn't call them by name except for Babylon, but it does describe them. And in Daniel chapter 7, the same thing. And in Daniel chapter 8, he actually mentions the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greeks by name, before they happen. If you're a skeptic, if you do not believe the Bible is the Word of God, if you do not believe that it was inspired, if you believe that men just wrote what men could write, this presents a problem. How could Daniel have called out Medo-Persia and Greece by name before they even exist as empires? And so you know what they do. They say, well, the book of Daniel could not have been written by Daniel back in the days of the Babylonian Empire. It could not have been written 500 and some odd years before Christ. It had to have been written by somebody else pretending to be Daniel, by somebody else who lived closer to the time of Jesus. We go on, we get to Daniel chapter 10, and there's this supernatural being who says to Daniel, now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, in the future. For the vision pertains to the days yet future. And then we come to Daniel chapter 11, and lo and behold, this supernatural being does tell Daniel these things in great detail, talks about what's going to happen during the time of the Greeks. So we zoom in here. So we've got our copy of this Daniel in Dead Sea Scroll 4Q112 that traditionally has been dated in this period that I have on screen right here. And that gets close back to the time, that gets close back to the time of the events that Daniel describes. But it's going to be interesting to watch what happens when they date this one, and if it too turns out to have been written significantly earlier, we might be talking about something like this. It's going to be harder and harder for people to say, this is something that was written after these events took place. Even if they could still argue, well, there's a slight window, there's 10 or 15 or 20 years there that it could have been written after these events took place. You've got to allow then for this to have been written, have become influential, have become famous enough that this little community of Jews down on the coast of the Dead Sea wanted to include it in their literature, in their library, and you start to see the problem. All right, well, besides that, the whole book of Daniel, chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 11, talks about all these empires, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, Greece, and the Roman Empire, and what would become of the Roman Empire, and what would become of the kingdom of God. And it does all of that, and we have copies of the book of Daniel and the Dead Sea Scrolls before the time of Christ. So that's very compelling. Let me talk to you about another recent development. So that was a recent development. It's just some work that's just been published 3 months ago. But now I want to talk to you about a recent development pertaining to something that's been around for a long time, a couple thousand years actually. But recently, back in May of this year, there was a book published, took a new look at it, and this is interesting. There's a passage in Josephus about Jesus that has given a lot of people problems, and this is interesting. But first, before we get to it, let's do a quick review of some other early mentions of Jesus outside the Bible. You know, there are a lot of people, I don't know how many, but there are a lot of people, actually, I'm sure, who question whether Jesus did anything that's described in the Bible, even question whether Jesus was a real person, did he even exist. There are scholars who claim that Jesus didn't even actually exist. And yet, there are records of Jesus' existence other than in the Bible. This one is a little vague. Suetonius was a Roman historian. He was born about AD 69, so he was born probably just shortly after Paul's death. He died after AD 122. He was secretary to Emperor Trajan, director of imperial archives. He was a historian. He wrote about Claudius, Emperor Claudius. Emperor Claudius lived during he reigned. He was emperor during the first part of Paul's apostleship. And talking about Claudius, Suetonius says he banished from Rome all the Jews who were continually making disturbance at the instigation of one Crestus. It is thought likely that this reference to Crestus is a reference to Christ, that from Suetonius's perspective, there's not a whole lot of distinction to be made in his mind between Jews and Christians, and that he is talking about some disturbances in Rome that had something to do with followers of Christ. Now, that may be a little vague. There's some interesting possible connection to Acts 18, where it talks about Aquila and Priscilla having left Rome because Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome, the Jews. That one's a little vague, though, but then we come to Tacitus. Tacitus was born in AD 56. That's a little over 20 years after Jesus' crucifixion. It is about the time that Paul wrote the letter to the Romans that are in our New Testament. It's about the time that he was visiting Corinth in Acts 20, mentions him going through Achaia, and then left there to travel through Philippi and visited Troas, and the disciples were gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread. That's about when Tacitus would have been born. And he died about AD 120. He was a politician, Roman senator, and a historian. Tacitus has something to say regarding Jesus. Tacitus was describing Nero's reign and the great fire, the great conflagration that destroyed much of the city of Rome. And there was a report going around, spreading around, that Nero was responsible for this burning of Rome. And so Nero was doing whatever he could to win the people over and keep them from blaming him. And Tacitus says, but all human efforts, all the lavish gifts of the emperor, and the propitiations of the gods did not banish the sinister belief that the conflagration was the result of an order from Nero. So he had a PR problem. And so he needed to create a distraction. Somewhere else the people could look and cast their ire. And so what did he do? Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Now remember, we are reading Tacitus. Tacitus, born in the first century, died early in the second century, and he's describing what happened during the reign of Nero. He says he's trying to get rid of this report that he's responsible for the fire, so he's blaming the Christians. Christus, from whom the name Christian, had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. In other words, he's saying, well, Nero turned his attention to blame the Christians. They were followers of this Christus who was killed by Pontius Pilate. And it seemed like for a bit that was going to put to an end this superstition that Christus was spreading. But no, it didn't. It just kept spreading all the way to Rome. That's testimony from Tacitus. So that's really interesting. Josephus, now, let's talk about Josephus. Josephus is earlier, his writing is earlier than either the writing of Suetonius or the writing of Tacitus. Who was Josephus? Josephus was born in AD 37, just a very few years after Jesus was crucified. He was born in Jerusalem. He died about AD 100. He was married four times and divorced, I've confirmed, two times. I think he divorced three wives before he married his fourth. The only reason I mentioned that has nothing to do with our study this morning, but sometimes when we study marriage, divorce, and remarriage in the Bible, people get the idea we can't rely on the Bible to tell us what to think, because they didn't have the situation we have today where lots of people are divorced and remarried. No, they did. There were a lot of divorces among the Jews, and Josephus is an example, but that's beside the point. Josephus fought against the Romans. He was the general leading the Jews against the Romans in the early days before Jerusalem is destroyed, when the fighting takes place, first of all, up in Galilee. Josephus was the Jewish general opposing the Romans. But he surrendered in AD 67, and there's some bizarre things about that. The people he was with, they had some suicide pact, and they all managed to kill themselves except for Josephus and I think one other person. And exactly how that worked, you know, that's really a little vague. But nonetheless, he surrendered to the Romans. And he claimed to be a messenger from God to Vespasian, that Vespasian would become emperor, which he did. But at this time, Vespasian was not yet emperor. But Vespasian decided, I think I'll keep this guy as a slave. And then Vespasian became emperor. And so he goes to Rome, and his son Titus is going to carry on the fighting at Jerusalem. Vespasian became emperor in AD 69, and he granted Josephus his freedom. Josephus then assumed the emperor's family name, which was Flavius, Nero, Vespasian, Titus, right? And so now we have Josephus being named Flavius Josephus. And that's going to be significant in a second. He was granted Roman citizenship. And he became an advisor then to Vespasian's son, Titus. Vespasian is now emperor in Rome. Titus is now leading the charge against Jerusalem. And so Josephus is his translator during the siege of Jerusalem. You can imagine that among the Jewish people down through history, they were not fond of Josephus, because Josephus would be viewed as a traitor. He's helping the Romans during the time of the Romans destroying Jerusalem. After all of this, he writes several things, including the Jewish War, which is an account of the Roman attack upon Jerusalem and destruction thereof. And then later, he writes the Antiquities of the Jews, about AD 94. The Antiquities of the Jews is this large work that tracks the Old Testament story that we read in the Bible about the history of the Jews. But it's in that work that we find some interesting passages. In one passage in Antiquities, he talks about John the Baptist. I'm not going to read this whole thing, but I will read the bold part there. He talks about what Herod had done against John, who was called the Baptist, for Herod had killed this good man. In another place, he talks about the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James. James, the brother of Jesus. Notice the expression, Jesus, who was called Christ. Come back to that in just a moment. But in the passage that is most problematic, he talks about Jesus. And I'm going to read this passage to you. In this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man, for he was a doer of miraculous deeds, a teacher of men who received truth with pleasure. And he led many from among the Jews and many from among the Greeks. He was the Christ. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross at the accusation of the first men among us, Those who at first loved him did not cease to do so, for he appeared to them alive again on the third day, given that the divine prophets had spoken such things and thousands of other wonderful things about him. And up till now, the tribe of the Christians who were named from him has not disappeared. Can you imagine why that's problematic? At first glance, we go, yay! But why is it problematic? Yeah, this is written by an unbelieving Jew. It kind of sounds too good to be true. It kind of sounds too flattering of Jesus. So there have been debate down through the years, last couple hundred years, is this from Josephus or not? And early on, a couple hundred years ago, the idea was this whole passage is bogus. It was obviously inserted into Josephus's writings, probably by Christians who wanted to create evidence for Jesus. But scholars kept looking at it and looking at it, and the more you look at it, none of the manuscripts that have this section of Josephus are missing this. They all have it. Not only that, ancient writers, going back to the 3rd century, who would quote from Josephus, they would quote this passage. They thought it was real. Even though they did not view it as a proof of the deity of Christ or that Christ was the Messiah. They didn't even think Josephus was making that to be the case. But they did think this passage was real. And so then you also start looking at the vocabulary and the style of writing. And lo and behold, even though there have been some attempts to say, well, it doesn't really fit Josephus, further investigation shows that it does. The style of writing is Josephus's. Everything about it fits Josephus, except what it says in such a flattering way about Jesus. So the authenticity has been suspect, and more recently they've begun to think, well, maybe the passage is basically from Josephus, except for certain little things in it. But they think of it as suspect not because of objective evidence, like it's missing from some of the manuscripts. That's not the case. They think it's suspect because it seems too favorable toward Jesus for Josephus to have written. So let's go back and take a look at it. A wise man. Well, okay, maybe he would say a wise man. Really, he would. After all, oh, no, I'm sorry, we're not ready to do that yet. All right, we'll just go through and highlight the things. He calls him a wise man, says, if indeed one ought to call him a man, is Josephus saying he might be God? Doer of miraculous deeds? A teacher of men who receive truth? Is Josephus saying Christianity is the truth? He was the Christ. He appeared to them alive again on the third day. But Josephus was not a believer. So how do we explain this? Well, there was a book written. It was published in May of this year by a fellow named Schmidt who's gone back and he said, let's take another look at this. Let's examine this in the original language and let's see what Josephus was saying here. And let's read this the way it was read in the early centuries by people who did not believe this was at odds with Josephus not being a believer. And so what do we find? Well, Schmidt's book is interesting, but in some places it seems to me he kind of ends up contradicting himself and he comes and he chases some rabbits that I don't think are necessary. But it did motivate me to go back and look at this. And some of what I'm going to show you here is what Schmidt says, and some of it is just, it seems to me, I get it. So let's take a look at this. This whole thing, this whole passage is called the Testimonium Flavianum. And that's why you needed to know that Josephus took the name of, the family name of Vespasian, Flavius. So he's Flavius Josephus. So scholars have to give Latin names to anything scholars want to study, they have to give a Latin name to it. So we want to talk about this passage. We've got to give a Latin name to it. And the name of this passage is now called by scholars Testimonium Flavianum. Okay, we're not going to say that. We're just going to say the TF for Tussis. Okay, TF. All right, well, so this Schmidt, who published this book, who wrote this book that was published earlier this year, he says, the doubt over the authenticity of the TF runs into several issues, something that scholars have been increasingly acknowledging. The least of these is that there are many discussions of the TF by early and medieval Christians that predate our Greek manuscripts of the Antiquities. And though these Christians can cite the same form of the TF as found in our present manuscripts, most do not seem to have interpreted the TF as a pro-Christian statement at all. Instead, they appear to view it as neutral, ambiguous, or even slightly negative account of Jesus. What he's saying is, we've taken it maybe more favorably than Josephus intended it. That's his thesis. Well, how do you do that? Well, he talks about the fact that earlier writers didn't have a problem reading this as a neutral thing. Well, let's take a look. Writers quoted the TF. They believed it to be authentically Josephus' writing, but they didn't see it as indicating Josephus was a believer. Let's go through it one by one. Jesus is described as a wise man. Well, in Josephus' writings, in Antiquities, he also calls the magicians that withstood Moses, he calls them wise in the same way. And yet he's not pro-Egyptian magicians. If indeed one ought to call him a man. Do you remember that Pilate said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Do you remember that? Do you remember the context? Jesus is standing before Pilate. Pilate has been told by his wife, "Don't have anything to do with this man because I've had a dream about him." He's already a little bit spooked, apparently. And then the Jews say he made himself out to be the Son of God. And John tells us, then Pilate turned to him and said, "Where are you from?" I don't think he's asking, "What village did you come from?" He's not asking, "Are you from Galilee?" He knows he's a Galilean. When he turns to him, he says, "Where are you from?" Could you see Pilate later having a conversation with one of his colleagues saying, "You know, I had a real problem a few years ago with this Jew they wanted me to crucify, and I ended up, my hands were tied, I had to crucify him. But it's really a strange case. They were talking about him like he'd made himself out to be the Son of God or something, but it was this man from Galilee, if indeed he was a man." Could you imagine Pilate saying that? In other words, if Pilate could express some uncertainty and some confusion because of Jesus, I imagine Josephus could. Porphyry was an anti-Christian apologist, and he said Christ was most faithful and has been made immortal, but he wasn't a believer. Could Josephus say something like that? Josephus says Jesus was a doer of miraculous deeds. But it's interesting, and Schmidt points this out, the word for miracles here is not one of the words that we normally see in the New Testament. We see signs, wonders, powers. The word most often translated miracle in the King James Version is a word that means sign. And the idea, like Nicodemus said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do these signs that you do except God be with him." Jesus' miracles were such that they were a sign that he is from God. That's not the word that Josephus uses here. Josephus uses a word that is only used in Luke chapter 5 and verse 26. And what it means is something like strange things. In fact, that's about how it's translated in the American Standard Version. This is the account where there has been a sign done, a miracle, the man who's lowered through the house, the paralytic man, and Jesus has healed him and told him to rise up and take his bed. Verse 26 says, "Amazement took hold on all, and they glorified God, and they were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen strange things today.'" It is not unreasonable to suppose that not all of those who said that became believers. Not all of them became disciples. But they could all say, "We've seen strange things." And that's the language that Josephus uses here. So if you could have people say, "Wow, he's a doer of strange things," and not become believers, could Josephus use that language? Celsus was an early second century opponent of Christianity, but he uses the same word for what Jesus did. Josephus used the same word for the deeds of Pharaoh's magicians that he used for what Jesus did. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 24, after Jesus has cast the demon out of a man who was blind and dumb, and that man can now speak and see, you remember the Pharisees didn't deny that Jesus did marvelous things. They just said, "He does this by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of the devil." And you may remember that in John 11, after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders said, "This man does many signs. What are we going to do?" They're not going to become believers. They even admitted Jesus did signs, miracles. So the fact that Josephus could say he was a doer of strange things, or as it's translated here, miraculous deeds, is really not a problem. A teacher of men who received truth. Now the way that's translated there, it's easy to take that and think he's saying this is the truth. Jesus is the truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But actually, if you read this in the Greek text, what it says is it's neuter and it's plural, and it means the truth, but you have to say the true things in English because of it being neuter and plural, and I won't explain all that. Maybe some of you pick up on that. But it makes a lot more sense that Josephus might be saying he was a teacher of men who received the true things. There were a lot of true things that everybody knew Jesus taught. So that's not problematic. He was the Christ. This is perhaps the most problematic, one of the most problematic, this is the most problematic thing in the whole statement, in the whole thing, that Josephus says he was the Christ. There's several possibilities here. One is that Josephus is just trying to present the story of this man who had lived in the first century and to portray him as he was believed to be by many people. But there's also this. We saw earlier when he talked about James being killed that he was the brother of the one who is called the Christ. Remember Josephus said that? And in some of the ancient translations of Josephus, it says was believed to be the Christ in this passage we're now looking at. And so some wonder, okay, did these, in this case, did the word believed to be or called fall out of the Greek copies, but it's retained in the translations, and that's the accurate representation? Or was Josephus just giving a picture of how Jesus was perceived? I've got another thought that I'll present to you in just a moment. Elsewhere, Josephus speaks of Jesus who was called the Christ, and we've seen that. And then we have this phrase, "He appeared to them alive again on the third day." Well, that seems like that's a declaration that he was raised from the dead. However, the word translated "appeared" here is used various times, including in the New Testament. He doesn't say he was raised from the dead. He says he appeared. And this word is used to mean "seem to be" in Hebrew, in Matthew and Mark and Luke and 2 Corinthians. I'll give you a couple of these. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 28. It says, "Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men. You seem to me, you seem to be, you look like you are righteous, but you're not." Mark chapter 14 and verse 64, Jesus is being tried. The priest says, "You've heard the blasphemy, what think ye?" They all condemned him to be worthy of death. Seeming to be worthy of death. Luke chapter 24, verse 11. Let me get that one. Luke chapter 24, verse 11. You know what? Let me go straight to 2 Corinthians 13, 7. 2 Corinthians 13, 7. I'm in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 13, 7. "Now we pray to God that you do no evil, not that we may appear approved, but that ye may do that which is honorable." So it may be that Josephus is just saying he appeared to them to be alive. They looked, they thought they saw him alive. That would be less problematic. This last part, "the divine prophets have spoken such things and thousands of other wonderful things about him." I actually overlooked this as I was going through doing my analysis of this, so I need to go back and do a bit more work on this. But Schmidt's argument is, and it's kind of a technical argument, gets into the Greek grammar, that what this is saying is something like, "Those who first loved him did not cease to do so, for he seemed to them alive again, having been spoken of through the Old Testament prophets." In other words, it's connected with what appeared to them to be the case. I've got to do some more work on that, but on the whole, what you see is, I think, that you can read this passage in such a way Josephus could have said all of this. There's one other thing I'll tell you. Do you remember that Josephus was a Jew fighting against the Romans, and then he turned traitor, and he was on the Roman side, and he helped them fight against the Jews. And then do you remember that he wrote the Antiquities of the Jews, a history of the Jews, in which he's really trying to present to the Roman world a favorable picture of the Jewish nation. So he's a Jew fighting the Romans, then he becomes a Roman, and he's on their side helping them fight the Jews, and then he writes this history talking about how wonderful the Jews are. Do you get a little bit of a flavor for Josephus as a man who kind of could have it every which way? And he could kind of try to make peace with everybody. And then you think about a man who's writing the Antiquities for a Roman audience late in the first century at a time when Christianity is spreading and many of the people becoming Christians are Jews. And after all, it starts with a man who's a Jew. And could you imagine Josephus writing things that would want to cast this movement too in a favorable light? So I think there are a lot of ways to think about this without throwing this passage out. And the more I've looked at it, I've become convinced this passage is from Josephus. So what does that do for us? What's the significance of the TF for us? It is external evidence that Jesus really lived. Jesus really did have a well-established reputation as a teacher and wonder worker. It was not a creation of later Christians, which a lot of theological scholars today will claim that everything that is said about Jesus in the New Testament was just made up late in the first century or in the second century by people who wanted to create this myth about Jesus. And that Jesus had many followers. And that Jesus was believed to have been risen from the dead. Josephus vouches for all those things. Now I want to take you to the reading that Desmond had for us. Going to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says in verse 16, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." In 1 Peter, and George quoted this morning, chapter 3, verse 15, Peter said, "Be ready to give answer to every man that asks a reason for the hope that lies within you." As Christians, we are not people who just believe in God because we want to. We are not people who just believe in a heaven hereafter because we hope it's true. We are people who look at the evidence and we have reason that compels us to believe this is true. Peter said, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables." These things happen. And if they happened, it is incumbent upon us to examine them and say, all right, this man happened. He did these things. What's the explanation for it? And I don't know of a good explanation for it other than that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he was raised from the dead. And that being true, that compels me to serve him, looking forward to an eternal glory which he has secured by his death and resurrection. Let's stand and sing the song that's been announced.